Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us together here this morning to consider your word. And Lord, your word is pure, your word is wondrous, your word guides us. It is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, today as we explore these to our ears at times seemingly strange things, help us understand what you have written in the Bible. What you have brought to us in order for us to understand history, in order for us to understand your power, and ultimately rejoice that you are the one that fights for your people and subdues the powers of darkness. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you, all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that is virtually universally known about the Bible is it speaks of giants. Now, we learn early on of a man, whether it be in early Sunday school or just through the verbiage in our culture, of a man named Goliath. And again, his name has found its way into our very verbiage, Goliath, and we have our culture speaks of figurative David versus Goliath matchups. Now, what isn't widely known is how much the presence of giants permeates the biblical narrative, at least in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing about these giants is they are not big, friendly giants. These are terrifying, what the Bible calls gibborim, warriors and ones that are seems that are unstoppable, at least in regards to human combat. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this theme of giants versus the promise. It's one of the things that we find here. One of the things that I really noticed as I studied these things through this last summer was that the giants were placed there and were raised up by the powers of darkness to confront the promises of God. So we're going to look this morning at their purpose to thwart the promises of God. We'll also look at their subjugation by the Lord. Again, these giants are there, and they're almost always spoken of in, at least almost always, if not always, spoken of in the pejorative, in the negative. They were ones that opposed God and his people. And in light of this, we will also look at our place in trusting the Lord, placing our focus and our trust in the one who subdues all the powers of darkness. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to be reminded of the promises of God. Now, the promise is a biblical theme that really begins in the very, very early chapters of Genesis. In the wake of the fall, we have the Lord declare that there's going to be a battle, enmity. And the first announcement of the promise, often called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, is this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, or your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is a very clearly messianic promise. There is a masculine singular here. But there is a line of promise that is making its way through the Old Testament narrative. And the serpent hears about this enmity and hears that his undoing, his fatal wound, is going to come from this one who comes from the woman's offspring. So there is a kinsman redeemer that needs to come to redeem the people from their sin and their fall. And that, of course, is what we find here. And John speaks, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the serpent then counterattacks, and that's what we see in the book of Genesis. The serpent counterattacks, meaning what he does in hearing that his demise is going to come from the seed of the woman, this ancestry that the Lord is going to set, he looks to destroy or corrupt humanity. That is his MO, to corrupt or to destroy. So that's one thing to remember here. We have the promise that this one is going to come. He is going to come. One of Eve's offspring, a human, is going to come and crush the serpent's head. The second point of the promise I want us to consider is as that promise weaves its way throughout history, as we see the promise makes its way from Seth all the way through the pre-flood era until we get to Noah. We'll talk about Noah and the flood in a moment. Then we have this lineage that continues through Seth until it gets to Abraham. And Abraham is given a land promise. This is another thing to consider. The Lord, who is the sovereign one over the land of promise, declares in Genesis 12:15, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." So we have the seed promise, we have the land promise in 12:15, and we see the actual borders of the land are even wider than what we would see today. It goes from the Euphrates all the way down to the brook of Egypt. We read of that in the promises given to Abraham. Finally, in Genesis, what we find is the continued seed promise go from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the next link in this chain is Judah. So we have the seed promise, the land promise, and then the kingly promise in Genesis 14. Through Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. So this promise is that to Judah, there is going to come one who is going to be the ruler, and his name is Shiloh, and we've looked at that before. And so to Judah, there is this kingly promise. So we are going to explore in these times, in certain times, the counterattack and the attempt to thwart by the devil. So we have seed, we have land, we have king, and the powers of darkness look to thwart. Now, one of the ways in the very early point of history, we have the attempt to corrupt the entire human race. And this is in the pre-flood era. So what we are going to do is we're going to look at three windows into biblical history where the terms giants, the presence of giants, are there. Now let me tell you this, that there are vastly more than this. Consider this a primer on giants in the Bible. There actually is quite a bit more than we are going to be even looking at this morning. But we're going to be looking at three windows of history where giants are mentioned. And in all three, these giants are there to corrupt or to destroy and to thwart the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. The seed promise, the land promise, and the promise of a king. And all these things are indeed related in their dynamics. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, in Genesis chapter 6, we have this passage that has brought about much debate and consideration throughout history. But when we look back at really early history, the history of the Second Temple period, and even the wake of the time of Christ, there really was a uniform understanding of the dynamics that are going on here. Now, we're going to read here in Genesis 6 the climate that leads to the flood that destroys all living things except for those on the ark. We read in verse 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then we get to the point of our passage that we're going to be centering on here. We see the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the Lord declares he is going to flood the earth in this chapter. And the reason, one of the reasons here is because of the violence, and related here is these Nephilim. Now, Nephilim likely means fallen or fallen ones. And as I said, there is much debate currently on this, where some see this as the sons of God going into the daughters of men, as the sons of Seth going in to the other children and in some way corrupting the line of promise. The problem with that is that here we see that it says sons of God, and universally in the Old Testament and in its usage, sons of God speaks of angelic beings. Furthermore, the New Testament speaks of this, where the angels went after strange flesh during the time of the flood. And we have all sorts of other literature that speak of the Second Temple period understanding that this, as strange as it may sound to us, was a commingling between the angelic realm and the daughters of men, and they bore these children, which were abominations. This was something that the Lord did not permit. This was outside the creative order, and thus not only was this an attempt to thwart the seed promise, to corrupt the line of promise. But these men, we see they were the mighty men. It is Gibborim, mighty warriors, who were of old, men of renown, men who were spoken of widely throughout cultures. Now, as we go on, the interesting thing is Nephilim, also in the Second Temple period in the Septuagint, we see they understood them to be giants, the offspring of this commingling, and it was an attempt to thwart the seed promise. Now, how did God deal with this? Well, he preserved his promise through flooding the earth because it was full of corruption and violence. And we read in this text in Genesis that Noah was perfect in his generations, meaning he was preserved. He was not one that was an offspring or was brought about by this commingling. Now, God deals with all of these offspring, these Nephilim and others, through the flood. But the interesting thing in this text, it says the Nephilim were on earth during that time, but also afterwards. So the question is how did the Nephilim continue afterwards? Well, there really are two options. One is that even after the flood, there was commingling, albeit on a smaller level than would have been during the days before the flood. There was a continued commingling between the angelic realm and the daughters of men. And by the way, one may have a question that I have is, well, how did this work? How did angelic beings end up procreating with human human women? And the answer that I have is I don't know. It is a mystery, but it's something that the Lord, I think, clearly in his word declares happened. And the Nephilim come after us. Now, the other possibility is that the daughters-in-law of Noah perhaps had some genetic material that continued to bring about these giants, these Nephilim, after the flood. Now, it wouldn't be Noah's sons because we read he was, quote-unquote, perfect in his generations. He was complete. He was not corrupted. So, again, window number one here speaks of the original declaration of the Nephilim, the giants. And they were there, and they were brought about, and they were mighty men who were attempting to thwart the promises of God in regards to the seed promise. Remember, Satan's MO is to either corrupt or destroy. So this first window speaks to us in regards to this. Now, the next two windows, we're going to have quite a bit of exploration going on, so if you have your Bibles, have them ready. But the next window we have is the wake of the Exodus. Now, like I said, there are points and evidences further in Genesis about giants and giant wars and other language that speaks of even after the flood in Genesis, there's evidence of these giants that lived in and around the land of promise. Now, the second window is the wake of the Exodus. Now, just to bridge context here, after the flood, we have God continuing his seed promise, right? He chooses Seth. He chooses Shem. Shem to continue this seed promise. And that advances its way then to Abraham. Then that's where we see continued dynamics of the seed promise regarding land and blessing and even a lamb. And then that continued promise goes through Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And these 12 sons, with their families, are planted in Egypt, where they grow into a mighty, vast people. Now, it's during those days, at around 1446 BC, right around there, the Lord comes and destroys Egypt through the demonstration of his power in these 10 plagues, delivers his people out of Egypt with his mighty arm. They go to Sinai where they enter into a covenant with the Lord, and there they already break the covenant by going after other gods. But the Lord is patient with them, and ultimately they end up after Sinai, they break camp, and again this is around 446 BC, they break camp and they head to north to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And from there, turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, we see the Lord commands Moses to send spies. 12 men, one from each tribe of the tribes of Israel, to go and spy out the land of promise. And so they would have gone through the land from the south, and it reads that they go way north. So they would have gone and seen giants in these days. And we're going to see they saw giants in the land. And the spies come back. And we're going to pick up in verse 25 of chapter 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. There they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Talk about that in a moment. "The Amalekites dwell in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the hill country." Now, the Amorites are another one that we will look at because the Amorites have giants associated with them in a later passage. "And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." So there is already a hint of rebellion here. And what we are going to see is we're going to see 10 of the 12 spies bring back what is known as a bad report. And the bad report is not a report that the land is for the cities are fortified and the people are strong and huge. Because that's reality. The bad report has to do with their fear and refusal to go and conquer the land as the Lord was telling them to do. This was all preparation for them to go and conquer the land of Israel. And we note one arises, one not like the other ten. His name's Caleb. And in verses 30 through 33, we see Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw," and here's the term again, "the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So once again, we see, interestingly, there are giants, and where are they at? They're occupying the land that God has promised to Abraham's offspring. Now we see here the Anakim. Now remember the Anakim. They were a people that dwell in the region associated with Judah. So it's interesting that these were planted in and around the land and area of the tribal allotment of Judah, where the king will come from. Now Joshua and Caleb were two that did not stand with them, with the people, with the other 10 spies. Instead, they were ones that declared, "We are able to go, even though this is a fearsome people with giants. We are well able to overcome it." So they had faith. They had faith in the power of the Lord. Now, what happens then in the wake of this, historically, is the Lord then curses the people, saying, all of that generation are never going to enter into his rest or enter into the land. So the Lord, from the census taken from age 20 and upward, all of those except for Joshua and Caleb were not going to be able to enter the land. So they went off, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, mainly to the east of the Jordan River and east of the land of promise. Now, geographically, you have Edom to the far south, which they had trouble with as they journeyed in and around. You have Moab and Ammon, which were lands that the Lord said they were not to conquer. But then we go farther north, and there are the Amorites. So turn with me now in the law to the testimony of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now what happens in this time, now we're getting closer to around 1406, and most now of the people of Israel, the ones that rebelled have died off, most of them, if not almost all of them. And now this young generation that is going to go into the promised land is actually going to go to battle. And there is a conquest that happens that doesn't quite get the press that the Exodus or the conquest of the land gets. It's surprising when you look in the Bible how key this conquering of Sihon and Og is. Sihon and Og. These are two Amorite kings. Now, as we're going to see, we know that Og is a giant. Kind of know it by just the way his name sounds. Sounds like a giant, Og. But as we'll see, the scriptures speak of who he is. And according to tradition, Sihon was also a giant, though the scriptures don't specifically tell us that. They first defeat King Sihon. Now, Sihon and Og were considered mighty. In fact, some extra-biblical literature say that Sihon and Og were tougher than Egypt. They were stronger than Egypt. That's how mighty they were considered. Now, Moses is chronicling this conquering of Og and Sihon. Now, interestingly, Og and Sihon are implanted, even though they're across the Jordan, at places that are allotted to Israel. So they are dwelling in the promised land. So the Lord is uprooting them from the place that they are occupying. Again, I think this occupation where we have many giants dwelling in the land of promise is an attempt to thwart the promise that to your offspring I will give you this land. And it is brought about by the powers of darkness. Now, let's read the testimony of the defeat of King Og. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1, we see, "Then we turned," this is Moses speaking, "then we turned and went up the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. We struck him down until he had no survivor left. We took all the cities at that time, and there was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides the very many unwalled villages." Remember that they were afraid because of fortified cities. And here we see this mighty one, Og, and his kingdom being brought down. "And we devoted them to," verse 6, "and we devoted them to destruction as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and spoil, the cities we took as our plunder." So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon, Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Salekah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og of in Bashan." Now here we have, in verse 11, the testimony about Og. So he was put to, him and his kingdom was put to destruction by the Israelites. And then this is right before they enter into the promised land. And we see in verse 11, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. As we look in the scriptures, there are three terms that are primarily associated with giants. That is Nephilim, Anakim, and Rephaim. And here there is a line of giants called the Rephaim. He was the only one left of this line of giants called Rephaim. And we see, behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Now, a comment on bed here. Bed could be where he slept, but the word more than likely speaks of his coffin, his grave, the place where he rests in that sense, so to speak. And we see his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Amorites? And we read how big this coffin or bed was. 9 cubits was its length, which is about 13 and a half feet, and 4 cubits in breadth, which is about 6 feet, according to the common cubit. So 13 and a half feet long was that which was required for his bed, and 6 feet wide, which speaks of this wasn't just a tall, skinny guy. This was a man that was likely well over 10 feet tall, and was wide and strong and mighty, as his bed was 6 feet wide. And again, because it says it's still there to be seen, it's likely speaking of his grave. And there are various theories as to when and where, where this grave is. There's a couple of possibilities that they've actually found that may be Og's gravesite, but we're not sure of that. Now, another thing in the wake of the Exodus, remember, it was the giants that dwelled in the land that made the children of Israel tremble. But remember what Caleb said. We are well able to overcome that, even though we feel like, they're probably right, they felt like grasshoppers. Again, that's an exaggeration, but they were so small. That natural human battle would seem to be impossible against such a great foe. Now, Caleb was one that was convinced there was no way that the giants could stand against the Lord our God. So turn with me now to Joshua chapter 15, and we'll see a sliver of what happened with Caleb and these Anakim, these giants that the people were so afraid of. Now remember, the people that were afraid and the people that brought the bad report have all passed away. Well, many of them passed away immediately when they brought the bad report, when the Lord brought judgment upon them. But all of those that trembled and did not have faith to enter into the land and trembling at the people rather than at the Lord, were there. So in now, first look. Actually, let's first look at Caleb has a request for an inheritance and. We go back to verse 11 of chapter 14. He says, this is Caleb. This is well over 40 years later, saying, I am still as strong today as I was in the days Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength is then for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard that day how the Anakim were there. With great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And we see Joshua blessed him. And then in Joshua 15, verses 13, we see, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, Arba was the father of Anak, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Those are the Anakim, the ones that they were trembling and scared at. And Caleb, this small one, but was still strong, drove out these Anakim, Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. So he drove them out. And remember, Caleb is of the tribe of Judah. So they were, these giants were planted in the allotment of Judah, and Caleb drove them out. Now, there's a two-sided dynamic that we need to consider when it comes to these mighty giants. One is the Lord allows these things to be there to test the people. That's one side. The other side is the giants in all these areas are there to look to thwart the promises that we looked at the beginning. Remember the kingly promise, the promise that one would come from Judah to reign. Now we get to the third window, which is probably the most widely understood window, although there are many things that people are unaware of, and that is the days of David. Now, one interesting matter to note is, okay, the people enter into the land of promise. There are the days of the judges. And these days of the judges led to the days of kingship. And Saul was initially anointed king. And then we have the dispossession of Saul. He was deposed. And David was anointed. And like we have this, again, two-sided dynamic. Right after David is anointed, the Philistines come looking to destroy the house of Israel. The Philistines come. But the Lord in his power, and again, that's one thing that we need to recognize in all of these points, these three windows that we see as well as all of the windows. It is nothing for the Lord in his power to destroy and remove and drive out these giants. He is the Lord of all heaven and earth, so his power is unlimited. Now, this Goliath, we know the story, comes out into the valley of Elah. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read him blaspheme the Lord and the people of Israel. Now, there's some interesting debate about Goliath's height that we won't get into, but I do think Goliath, given the height as well as the armor and the weapons that he used, that he was likely around 10 feet tall. Goliath was around 10 feet tall. We'll also see in a later text that Goliath is associated with the Rephaim. The Rephaim. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see this giant come, and David took five smooth stones. Now, why did he take five smooth stones? Well, we're going to see why in a bit. But one of the five is for Goliath. And there is this showdown between the seed of the serpent, Goliath, and the seed of Judah. The seed of the woman, this line continues through David. And so David, in his strength that is given to him by the Lord, we see what he declares to this giant Philistine. And the Philistine said to David, verses 43 through 47, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He was insulted that such a young, small child was coming to fight against this 10-foot Gibeon, this warrior. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." Now note this, "But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts." Military language. He comes in the name of Yahweh of hosts. He is one continuing the name as the name is placed upon the seed promise. And then we see the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hand." Notice, we have this giant. It would seem impossible for this little shepherd boy to overcome this giant. And David is noting, it isn't because of his strength. It isn't because of his skill. Goliath is going to be brought down by the power of God. And so, we know the story well. He took the stone, slung it, and the Philistine fell. The stone, it says, sunk into his head. And this great giant fell at the hand of David, son of Judah. Seed, the seed of promise, took down this giant. And it is there because the Lord wanted the earth to know there is a God in Israel. Like the Exodus, which is world-renowned and remembered throughout all the earth, this episode, the Lord, David said, was for all the earth to know and remember the power of the Lord. And here we are speaking of it, remembering it. And the earth remembers this. Now there is a follow-up to the giants. David continues to fight giants. And this is something that is known little, and there's actually two accounts here, but we're just going to look at the one in 2 Samuel. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, once again, this is David later on in life. And what we're going to read about in this text, 15 through 22, is there are these further giants that seem to be related to Goliath, and there are four of them. So although we can't be dogmatic about it, perhaps the reason why he took five stones was because he knew there were four other giants, and he was ready to take them down as well. Now, it wasn't until later in life that there is a war with these Philistine giants. And the Hebrew word here is Rephaim, but it's translated giants because that is what the ESV, I think, rightly translates this as. In verse 15, we read, "There was war between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" So David has his servants, his men with him. And there is an indication that they are going in his power. We have one giant that was killed here. But we have the chronicling of the killing of more giants. Now remember, the giant, what does the giant want to do? Giant wants to kill David. David is that lamp of Israel, the light of the seed promise. So these giants are looking to kill the promise seed of Judah. Now, as we continue to read, we read some very interesting things. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there again was a war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jerai, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now, this was another Goliath. Others speak of him being a brother of Goliath in the cross-reference here that we won't go to, but there's another account of this in Chronicles. And then we see this, the shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam, and there was again war with Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So David and his men triumphed over these giants who descended from the Rephaim. So we have three windows, and these are just three. There are many more that are found in the scriptures that may be a little more subtle. But the giants of the days of old were there to thwart the promised seed, there to occupy the promised land and look to kill the promised king. And of course, they all failed. And so that leads to my point of application. As we consider all of these matters of old, let us consider our place in this. We are called to trust Jesus to subdue the powers of darkness. There are all sorts of machinations that have gone throughout history that are perhaps strange to us, but true. Supernatural things that have gone on. We read in the scriptures of great supernatural things that are coming by the powers of darkness. And these powers of darkness, we've seen their presence and purpose throughout the Old Testament. Our task, as we consider these things, we are to focus on the light, the lamp of Israel. It is Christ who conquers and subdues. That is what we need to remember. Why study these things? Well, we are to remember these things. They are written down for our instruction. And as we remember them, we are to trust, because know that it was not Noah's power that destroyed the Nephilim in the flood. It was not Moses' strength that destroyed Og and Sihon. It was not David's skill that guided that stone to the giant's forehead. It was the power of the living Christ. It was the power of God. Indeed, it was the power of the Son, through which the Father works all things too. And they were attempting to thwart the promises throughout the Old Testament. And that campaign, in many different ways, in many different manners, continued throughout history. And ultimately, the seed of promise, who is the heir of all things, who is the king, who is the rightful heir of the land, who is the rightful heir of the kingship, came. And he came in power to defeat the powers of darkness. And that happened in our state, by removing our sin and transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The powers of darkness are there to thwart, and they are still active. And it is sin that gives the stranglehold of death by the enemy. And the Lord came to deal with that. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we wonderfully read through the pen of Paul how the powers of darkness were destroyed by the removal of our sin, or were triumphed over by the removal of our sin. We read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now note this, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." First off, we have this record of debt that has us before the Lord. And imagine that, what that record of debt looks like. The record of debt speaks of all of our sins that we have violated against the law of God. And don't spend too much time thinking about that, because it is quite depressing, the long list of sins. But rejoice that the Lord nailed it to the cross, meaning that debt was paid. Jesus, true God and true man, Cain, the seed of the woman, our kinsman redeemer, whom God brought about through all sorts of attempts to thwart his promise. God brought about, and he went to the cross. And there's an irony here. The cross was intended to be shame upon the person, because they're nailed to a cross, they're naked, and they are on display. But the ironic reversal in the spiritual realm is that when Jesus did this, he put the rulers and authorities, and that's speaking of the angelic realm that are in rebellion, he put them to open shame. Because he removed the sins of his people, he purchased his kingdom. He ascended to the place that he was called to be at as the new Adam, the new head of the human race, who is the heir of the world to come. And he will subjugate and subdue and triumph over all of the spiritual enemy. And remember, we are called to remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And we are called, as we sit back and reflect on these conquests of the Lord, it is something that was embedded in the life of Israel. And we are called to remember them, because the history of the world, the history of salvation, is our history. And as we conclude, turn with me to Psalm 136. This song is a psalm of remembrance. It's remembering the chronicles of the Lord's power. And it is about his chesed, his steadfast love. And we are called to remember this as we go into our lives, enduring the powers of darkness. In verse 17, the praise and thanks goes to him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. He killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, his steadfast love endures forever. So brothers and sisters, let us see the battle. Let us see and understand the battle. Let us trust the King. Let us remember his mighty works of salvation in the past, anticipate his mighty works of salvation in the future, and indeed behold the salvation and power of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your power and even at these mysteries that we often see in the Scriptures. We see the mighty opposition that has come up against you and your people. We see it then, we see it now, and we will see it in the future. Help us remember your mighty acts. Help us remember our place, Lord, that at this time we are called to stand down. We are called to endure. We are called to love not our lives even unto death as we wait for Jesus to come and reveal his awesome and mighty power throughout the nations. Lord, give us hearts of compassion for the lost. May we go into this world proclaiming the good news of your seed, the good news of Christ. May we preach repentance. May we preach belief. May we preach the person and work of Christ. And Lord, and above all, we thank you. We thank you that you have included us in this grand plan of redemption, and one day we will be raised from the dead with you, and we're going to inherit the world to come and honor you and praise you in all things. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.